Happy Easter. God bless you. If you have a Bible with you, if you don't, no problem. We're going to have some verses up on the screen. But a Bible, please open to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. My name is PJ Smythe, and I have the privilege of leading the eldership team, which leads this church. And it's a great privilege to preach Easter Sunday. It's kind of Super Bowl Sunday for Christianity. And remarkable that we live in an age where the world kind of, across the world, directly or indirectly, there is an acknowledgement of either the fact or is it a fable of Christ rising from the dead. We're sure it's a fact, not a fable. More of that in a moment. Let's pray and then we'll get into this passage of Scripture and into our afterlife series. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the primary way you have chosen to communicate with us in this era is through your word, that we have a book written by people, inspired by God, that it is quite literally the word of God to us. And we pray as we read a number of verses this morning that you would speak to each one of us, wherever we might be in terms of our consideration or connection with you. We ask that you would do us much good, speak life and encouragement to us in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Today, this Easter Sunday, we begin our three-part afterlife series. This week, death. Next week, hell. The week after, heaven. It will be a relief to get to week three, I can tell you. Please note this is a series, and questions raised today might only be answered next week or the week after. Afterlife is a subject in which too little information is at best distressing and at worst dangerous. So I would ask you to make sure that you hear all three parts of this series. Hopefully here, or if you're visiting from out of state, they're available a few hours after the meeting online. Our passage today is from John chapter 11. I'm going to read some extracts from this long chapter. John 11 verse 1, the death of Lazarus. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now we're going to fast forward 15 verses in which Mary and Martha send for Jesus saying, come, our brother is sick and dying. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, yeah, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes. Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Fast forward to verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." An absorbing narrative. The brother dead. The sisters of the late Lazarus, bereft, disoriented. Jesus himself, at times, distressed, even weepy. And then you got the crowd. They're a good crowd. They're there mourning. They're passing some commentary. But most of all, they're watching. What's he gonna do? What can we learn about death from this passage of Scripture? The first thing we learn is that death is inevitable. Jesus said to Martha, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Though he die. If you believe in Jesus, you will die. If you do not believe in Jesus, you too will die. Everybody dies. Gerard Way, the Umbrella Academy, said, "I pity you. Most of you will die. Scratch that, all of you." George Bernard Shaw said, "The statistics on death are rather impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. No one beats the stats. Death is total in every generation. We're all on our last cruise. We're all terminal. We're all on death row. We're all gonna die. Happy Easter." We learn death is inevitable. The second thing we learn about death is that death is not the end. Jesus said to Martha, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Yet shall he live. The Bible teaches that those who believe in Jesus emerge through death into a living afterlife. The Bible also teaches that those who in this life do not believe in Jesus also emerge through death into a living afterlife. We're looking at the two possible zones in the afterlife that everybody goes to. Looking at those over the next couple of weeks. But it's vital to understand that human beings are created in the image of God, and one of the aspects of his image that we share with him is that we too are eternal. Of course, unlike God, we are not eternal retrospectively, but we are futuristically. There was a time when you were not. But from the moment of your conception forward, there will never again be a time that you are not. C.S. Lewis, speaking of the death of a Christ follower in his book, The Last Battle, the Narnia series, metaphorically speaking, he referred to the death of a Christ follower like this. All their life in this world had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1. It's in heaven. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story that no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever. in which every chapter is better than the one before. Lewis is giving us Bible truth, which is death is not your end. Death is not the beginning of your end. Death is just the end of your beginning. Death is inevitable, yet death is not the end. The third thing we learn from this passage about death is that death is a great enemy. In this story we've just read, there was a lot of weeping going on that day. The sisters were weeping. The crowd was weeping. Even Jesus was weeping. Why? Because death is painful. It's a great enemy. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:26 said, the last enemy to be overcome is death. The amount of havoc that death causes is extraordinary, really. From the trauma of a body shutting down to the sense of loss and loneliness of those who remain. Even the best deaths. You know, a Christ follower after a full life dying a peaceful death at a ripe old age, even those deaths are painful. And untimely deaths, they can be excruciating. My sister died of cancer several years ago, and when I went to see her for the last time at her house in the UK, she was so ill, it was a couple of days before she died, she was so ill that when I kissed her and spoke to her, she couldn't even open her eyes, and she couldn't say anything. So I was the one who did the speaking. And then I said goodbye and I stood up. And I turned, I was just walking around the corner of the bed, leaving her, when her little, by then, bony foot just came out and she gave me the weakest and gentlest of foot hugs just around my thigh. So her dilapidated body, it seemed to have the strength not to open eyes or say words, but to do a little foot hug. And then I left, and as I walked out the room, out the house, away from her, her husband and her three young children, I thought to myself, death is a great enemy. It's so painful. Do you know, at her funeral, it was actually after her burial, I wasn't there, but the family walked back to the cemetery, and their dog, lovely dog, he found her grave, and he lay on it, and he howled. We've got a photo of that. It's just so painful. Why is death so painful? The first reason is because death is the crescendo of sin, and we know from daily life, do we not, that sin always brings pain, and death is the crescendo of sin. As a result of man's original willful sin in the Garden of Eden, we learn in Genesis 2:17, you will surely die. Death is not random. Because sin entered the world, so did sin's consequence, death. Death is not random. Death is the considered action of a holy God against human sin. Death is God's cutoff of a sinful human. We all sin, therefore we all die. Although painful, death is just. Therefore, rage directed against God for death is actually rage misdirected. We do better directing our rage against the wretchedness of sin and of this fallen, evil, present age in which we currently live. The first reason death is so painful is because death is the climax of sin, and sin is painful. The second reason death is painful is because it's unnatural. The original sinless world was also a deathless world. Humans were never designed to die. We're not wired to cope with death. That wasn't in the original plan. We're never going to evolve to the point of being comfortable with death. Death is a great enemy. Death is so painful. And the fourth thing we learn is that death is a fork in the road. Did you notice how Jesus' little speech to Martha about being the resurrection and the life ended with the phrase, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" He's saying there's a choice to be made. There's a decision to be made. Do you believe in me? Choice. Decision. As much as I and my fellow pastors would love today just to be all feel-good Easter Sunday, with clear conscience, I need to say to those of us who have not yet believed in Jesus that I have zero hope to offer you in terms of your soon coming death and then judgment and then eternity in the afterlife. I wish I had hope to offer you, but outside of belief in Jesus, I don't. Outside of Jesus, transitioning through death into the afterlife is terrible. And I know it's hard to get to grips with that, because as we walk around the earth, we feel like we're standing on solid ground, don't we? Yet actually, as we walk the earth, we're hanging over eternity by a thread. And that thread is breaking. One clot, one tumor, one car crash. One drunk driver, one gasp for breath, one heartbeat, and we're there. You must believe in Jesus. Easter's this schizophrenic moment in the church calendar that is full of glory about belief in Jesus and a life on earth and eternity, glorious eternity with him. And the flip is a life without God on earth and the horror of a Christless eternity. You must believe in Jesus Christ. And this afterlife series, this message today in this afterlife series, is to help those who have already believed in Jesus celebrate and rejoice and live better in the good of that belief. And it's for those of us who have not yet believed in Jesus to help us towards, hopefully, across the line of faith, and then help us move deeper into faith territory. You must believe in Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is the fifth and final learning about death from this passage. Finally, we learn that death is defeated through belief in Jesus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and in me shall never die." Do you believe, believe, believe? These words spoken to Martha, I'm thinking they're the greatest words ever spoken. Certainly, they're words that we say with hope at the funerals of Christ followers. They're words that we joyfully adopt year by year as our Easter anthem. In fact, we adopt them Sunday by Sunday as our anthem. The crux of Christianity, Jesus Christ, the resurrected one who pulls us through death into a living afterlife, resurrected like he was. These words he spoke to Martha, I mean, I wish I'd been there. It's going to be great to chat to Martha about them when we get to heaven, isn't it? Like, where were you? Inside, outside? Was Jesus all front-footed and proclamatory, or was he more... Did he whisper them to you? Did anyone else overhear? But these words to Martha, they form kind of the first mountain peak of this story we've read. I mean, it starts with a valley. Lazarus is dead. And then Jesus speaks to Martha and gives her some hope. But then it's down into the valley again. They're outside the tomb, all of them, weeping. Jesus says, fellas, move the stone. And Martha says, Jesus, you sure about that? It's going to smell terrible. And Jesus just nods. So they move the stone. And Jesus prays. Then he calls out in a loud voice. I think more for the crowd's benefit than Lazarus's, right? Lazarus, come out. And suddenly, nothing happens. The crowd... stock still, riveted, watching. They're about, I reckon, 5 yards back from the dark. They can't see a thing. It's bright outside, contrast, black mouth to the cave. 5 yards back, partly because of the smell and partly because it's a bit spooky. And no one's saying anything. You could hear a camel hair fall to the ground. If it was camel hair shedding season. And then a kid at the front gasps. And the crowd think it's just a kid messing around, you know, because of the smell. But then there's another gasp, and then there's a murmur up the front. And then he appears. He's got his bandages, grave cloths wrapped all around him. He clearly needs help, but no one moves. It would be comic if it wasn't so awesome. Even the quickwits at the back, they're too stunned to think of their favorite Egyptian mummy joke. It's just, they're locked in. And Jesus kind of bursts the bubble by saying, anyone gonna give him a hand? And then they, you know, move forward and take the cloths off him and put him up on their shoulders. There's a lot of cheering and clapping. It's a mountain peak. We got the first mountain peak where he says he has power over death. And the second mountain peak in the story, he proves he has power over death. He declares the death of death. He demonstrates the death of death. The first mountain peak is a little lower than the second, but they're both impressive in their own right. Yet they are mere foothills in the approach to Everest, the first Easter morning, just a few chapters, not long after John 21. John 20. It's almost deja vu. Listen to this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. It would have been comic if it wasn't so awesome. It's two angels, Mary peering in, rustling their wings when they see her. They said to a woman, "Why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." That's the Everest. Christ wasn't. The first foothill was Jesus saying, "I'm the death beater." The second foothill, when he raised Lazarus, he beat death, but we just think maybe this was a one-off. And then the Everest, Christ rose from the dead, which is critical intel to be proven true, because Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus didn't just say back here, "From time to time, I'm known to do a little bit of resurrection, mate." He said, "I am the resurrection." He said, "I myself, I am the resurrection and the life. If Christ hadn't risen, our faith is in vain." But he rose. And you say, "But hang on a second. You say he rose, nice story, fictional story, fairy tales. Nice story, but fairy tales. Not so fast, Tex. Quite apart from the Bible, greater minds, certainly than me, possibly than you, greater skeptics than me and probably than you have examined the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and found it to be a fact, quite beyond dispute. For example, Sir Thomas Arnold, author of the 3-volume work History of Rome, he held the chair of modern history at Oxford University. He said, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine the way the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in history that is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than Christ rising from the dead." Lord Caldecott, Lord Chief Justice, former Lord Chief Justice of England, wrote, "The resurrection has led me, as often as I have examined the evidence, to believe it as a fact beyond dispute." These men and others, one of the free books available at our info table to guests, ask questions such as, "Why didn't anyone produce the body?" Remember, the Romans had occupied Israel. So you had the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. Both groups had a lot to lose if Jesus' claim to rise from the dead was actually true. Both governments would have been out to prove that he didn't rise from the dead. And it's the easiest thing to do. You just launch a city-wide body hunt. And in those days, they weren't squeamish, they'd just find a body and stick it on a stick in the marketplace for everyone to see. No body. You think, quite apart from the literary and historical evidence, you ask, why would they die for a lie? Why would almost all of the disciples and many others be martyred one after the other for a lie? And then something that I can part of the evidence that I can personally stand in, as I know many of you can, is what do you do with the testimony of millions who, like Mary, said, I've seen the Lord. I'm certain he's alive. I've had a meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 years, and daily I'm convinced he is alive. Like Mary was, said, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. If that would be your testimony, just go, who are? We're not trying to believe, you know, something to make us feel good. If it's a lie, we need to know it's a lie, and we need to stop following a lie. Yet great minds believe the resurrection of Jesus is a fact beyond dispute. Countless people around the world today say, I know him to be alive. A man who rises from the dead gets my attention. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, our faith is in vain, because the crux of Christianity is that as we believe in Jesus, we are placed in him, connected to him, inextricably connected to him. And the Bible teaches that we die with him, buried with him, and are raised with him. If Christ didn't rise, I don't get to rise, you don't get to rise. The resurrection of Jesus is the crux of Christianity, that we die in him and we rise in him. That's what the baptism is about, symbolically going down into the death of the old life and being raised up with Christ into a out of a watery grave, into an eternity with him. Therefore, we do not fear death. I mean, there's a temporary sting that death still has, but fundamentally we do not fear death as believers. Benjamin Franklin said, do not fear death. The sooner you die, the sooner you shall be immortal. John Newton, on his deathbed, said, oh, I'm still in the land of the dying. Soon I shall be in the land of the living. D.L. Moody wrote, one day you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody has died. Don't believe a word of it. In that moment, I'll be more alive than all of you put together. We have a resurrection in Christ that is certain. So what then be our response? What then be our response? For those who have already believed, let's smile more. Let's live in the good of our belief in the resurrection and our future resurrection more. Let's gamble our lives for Christ. Let's be sold out, wholehearted, devoted Christ followers in this age. Let us not fit Christianity in if and when we have the time in our oh so important and busy lives. No, Christ is risen from the dead. We die in him, we raised in him. Let's live for him in this life and for all eternity. And then for those of us who are not yet believers, I urge you to place your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I urge you to do that. I don't want to cross a certain line of urging you too much. I want you to feel compelled but not manipulated. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to know the presence of God in your life, to know the forgiveness of sins, and to be assured of a Christ-filled eternity. The next 2 weeks will be instructive to you. But some of you may be ready to believe today. For many Christians who I know, their approach to believing in Jesus was incremental, not one huge leap. And today could be the culmination of months, years, even decades of consideration. And Jesus commended those who consider this decision carefully. He said, you don't just build a house, do you, without checking you've got the bucks to do it. And you've been checking over the decades, maybe over recent days, you've been considering, is this true? That is commendable. But you do need to take the step of believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and believing in his death and his resurrection. And through that belief, you get attached to him and you will be forgiven of your sins and you will rise again from the dead into heaven for all eternity. And if you are ready to take that step today, take that step today. Take it sitting in your seat now, eyes open, looking at me. Say in your heart, with your mouth, just whisper under your breath, I believe in you, Lord Jesus. I stake all on you, you, Jesus, the resurrection and life. Like you said to Martha, do you believe this? I hear you saying to me today, do you believe this? And I said, I believe this. Say it now as you sit there. Every head up, every eye open, say it to yourself. The Lord hears. He is hearing your prayer. Do you believe this? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Say, I believe this. Or if you're not ready to say that, keep considering, but remember the thread. I went away on vacation last Saturday. I came back on Friday having had no communication. And I heard of someone who had died this week, who no one had expected to die this week. Pick up one of those books. Flip if they'll give you three. Pick three up when they're not looking. You will be forgiven. And join us for the rest of this series. Next 2 weeks. Join us for tough questions. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we're grateful. We're thrilled. Our hearts are full. Thank you. Thank you, death defeater. Thank you that it's all true. That you are the resurrection. You don't just do resurrection. You are the resurrection. And those who believe in you are found in you. We just say hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.